We've been looking in the New Testament at this concept that is, we've seen so much evidence. If we were using scientific method, which we're not, we're using biblical method. We don't do research in Scripture. We study Scripture. There's a very important point. But if we were to say this concept that there's a life in heaven now, and that people are existing in heaven and they're expressing their personhood, we would say from the New Testament that there's a preponderance of evidence. And so it is today we're going to look at another place in Scripture where we see that in the third heaven that the New Jerusalem, which we're going to call the New Jerusalem because Scripture calls it that, the New Jerusalem is existent today. Now, before we do that, let's look to the Father in communication. Remember, we look to the Father. We have the authority to do that by the Son, and we do that by the means of the Holy Spirit. So all three persons are involved when we go to the throne of grace. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. We do appreciate the applicability of every truth that we see there. For as we look in Scripture and we see the things that are in heaven now, we realize that our mind is up there where it should be, and we thank you for that. Amen. Now, we've been calling this city that's being erected or constructed, we've been calling it the New Jerusalem. Now, remember in John, the 14th chapter, in the 2nd and 3rd verses, we saw that the night before he died, Christ said that I go to begin to prepare a place for you all. And then we saw over in Hebrews, the 12th chapter and the 22nd verse, we saw that it already exists now. When Paul was writing that, it had begun to exist. We're going to look at Galatians, the fourth chapter. But before we do that, let's take a look at the book of Revelation. And I just want to show you why we call it the New Jerusalem. It occurred to me that I haven't proved to you, well, if you've been following along, we try to prove everything we say here. I haven't proved to you that it is the New Jerusalem. Turn to Revelation, the third chapter and the 23rd first verse, and you can see, the third chapter, let's go to the 21st chapter, and then that verse will come to me. Revelation, the 21st chapter, and the 2nd verse, we will see this heavenly New Jerusalem called the word new associated with it. Revelation 21, oh, there it is. I was dyslexic. It's chapter 1, verse 12, not 21. But you mean what I know. Over in Revelation 21, verse 2, we see this heavenly Jerusalem, and John saw the holy or set-apart city, the New Jerusalem. Now, remember, in the original language, there's two words for new. There's new in time, and there's new in quality. And this is the word for new in quality, kainos, if you guys have your interlinears. And so it's new in quality over in the New Jerusalem. In Revelation 21:2. Now, if you go back to the third chapter, I've got my dyslexia accounted for, and it's in the 12th verse of the third chapter that we see that it is called the New Jerusalem. 12th chapter, and there, for him that overcometh, New Testament saints, I will make a pillar in the temple or the dwelling place of the God, and he shall no more go out, and I write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is the new in quality Jerusalem. So over in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, there's several things that we've come to the conclusion of, and that's this, that there's a heavenly New Jerusalem during the that exists now, will be over the earth during the millennium. That's it'll replace the S-U-N. We'll see that in subsequent lessons. We also saw, if you'll turn to Hebrews, the 12th chapter and the 22nd verse, we saw a couple other things, and then we'll get into today's subject. We saw here in this 22nd verse of the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews, but you have come to Mount Zion, and remember the word mount has to do with government, and the earthly Jerusalem during David's time was called Zion because that's where God dwelt. the word Zion means parched place, and it's a figure of speech and irony that it was a place of desolation. And here, when God dwelt among Israel, they called it Zion. We've given you many, many verses on that, but let's give you some more. Keep your finger here in Hebrews 12 and go to Psalm 2, verse 6. I want you to see that Zion has to do with the presence of God. Now, the verse I just read, the two verses I just read over in the book of Revelation, show you that in this heavenly New Jerusalem is where God is going to be. In fact, it's called his tabernacle, where he will dwell. But in Psalm 2, this is messianic, still has not happened. We read, this is the Father talking to the Son. Yet I, Psalm 2, 6, have set my King, that will be Christ, upon my set apart or holy hill of Zion. And that is going to be fulfilled during the millennium. Turn over to Psalm 9:11. And here you will see that the word Zion not only was synonymous during the first part of law with the city of Jerusalem. We've shown you many verses, and if you have some previous notes, you have those verses that say that Jerusalem became known as Zion. This verse tells you why it was called Zion and not Jerusalem. Let's do it another way. Christ has many names. Jesus means the Savior who died for your sins after the resurrection. Christ means the glorified and risen one, the Son of God. They are all names that mean that describe the same person, but emphasize a different aspect or a different attribute of that person. Jesus would emphasize his humanity. Christ would emphasize the glorified person in the realm of his humanity, and the Son of God would emphasize his deity. So it is when Jerusalem is called Jerusalem and it emphasizes its the earthly location. When it's called Zion, it emphasizes that's where God dwelt, and that's where God dwelt for the first approximately half of the dispensation of law. Now here in Psalm 9, and we want to look at verse 11, you'll see that Zion emphasizes the presence of Jehovah. Sing the praises to Jehovah, which dwelleth in Zion. Declare among the people his doings. So, now back over to Hebrews, the 12th chapter and the 22nd verse. We have come up to Mount, that's the governmental center, Zion, where God dwells. And then it goes on to say it's the heavenly Jerusalem. I call it the new Jerusalem because it's new in quality as in contrast to the earthly Jerusalem that exists now. You'll need this information when we go over to Galatians, the fourth chapter. So let's do that now. Galatians, the fourth chapter. Now, you have heard me teach, if you've been around, many passages, and lots of times I'll come to this passage and I'll say, if you only had this passage, you'd know the difference between law and grace. And I'm going to show you a passage that if people put on their thinking caps, and I realize they have to have the Holy Spirit to do that, they will never confuse law and grace. And if you had, this is something you've heard before, and there are many passages we could say this about, but if you had no other passage than this one, even if you didn't have the 11th chapter of Hebrews, even if you didn't have the 12th chapter of Hebrews, even if you didn't have the whole book of Hebrews, this passage here would demonstrate that people that want to go under law are absolutely spiritually insane. I mean that. And we're going to see that from Scripture. Now, we're going to be talking, so we don't have our bulletins yet, but let's put some kind of marker in Galatians, the fourth chapter, and let's go back to get, because we're talking about Sarah and Hagar, let's go back to the 16th chapter of book of Genesis, and let's get the, listen to my terminology, the historical account of Sarah and Hagar. I'm getting really irritable about when I hear people speak about biblical stories. And if it's a biblical story, that means you can kind of tell it however you want and make up whatever you want and apply it however you want. No, it's a historical account. Got the difference? It's not a story. Story can be confused with myth or something that's just passed down. These are not biblical stories. These are historical accounts. Over in the 16th chapter, what we're needing is we need the history so that we know what Paul is doing over in Galatians, the 4th chapter. So I'm in Genesis, the 16th chapter. Now, Sarai, she gets her name changed. If you need to mark that, let's see. It's over in the 17th chapter, in the 15th verse, she gets it changed to Sarah. So if you will excuse me, since I know that she does get her name changed, I'm going to call her Sarah, because it's the same person. Sarai is before God changed her name. Now Sarai, or as J. Vernon McGee used to say in his fake southern accent, Sarai, Abraham's wife, bore him no children, and she had a handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And can I just explain to you right there why? This is Bible, okay? I'm not making this up. This is why the true Arab has a little more tan than the true Jew. Okay, that's right here. But then, wait a minute, I just thought of something because you got comparison. If you go to Numbers, the 13th chapter, then you get an indication how some of the Jews got a little more tan. Because Moses marries an Egyptian, a Cush woman. Okay, never mind. Second verse, 16th chapter of Genesis. And Sarai said unto Abraham, behold, the Jehovah hath restrained me from bearing. I pray to you, go into my handmaid. It may be made that I may obtain children by her. And Abraham hearkened to the voice of Sarai. And Sarai, Abraham's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abraham had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband, and Abraham went to be his wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress Sarai was despised by Sarah, the mystery, in Sarai's eyes. Now let's go back. So what we have here is in the Old Testament, Abraham goes to. Now listen, this is important when we get to Galatians, the 4th chapter. Abraham goes into into Hagar, and has natural conception with her. Now, later on, we're not going to take the time to do it, but I think you remember this. It should be in your history banks, that when he goes into Sarai and she conceives, it's a supernatural conception. Not that it's a supernatural baby, it's that the fact that she could conceive is supernatural. It's a basis of a promise. Remember when Abraham looks at the stars, he doesn't see stars, he sees what they represent by faith. They represent his progeny through Sarah. Now let's go over to the 4th chapter of the book of Galatians. We needed that history to get here. And we want to start in the 4th chapter of the book of Galatians. And remember, this is a section that tells us that the New Jerusalem now exists in the third heaven, very strongly in the original language. Verse 22, for it is written. Where is this written? That Abraham had two sons. Well, we started part of the historical account back in the 16th chapter of the book of Genesis. It goes through the 17th chapter, but we want to spend our primary time on the book of Galatians. And one by a bondwoman or slave woman, and he had one son by a free woman. So now we want to, in our minds, have a chart with two columns in it. And in these two columns, we want to list what these people represent. So Hagar represents a slave, and Sarah represents a free woman. That's what it says. Now, why are you doing this? You're acting like we're in. Look, I'm second grade. I'm telling you, most commentaries get this exactly backwards. Got it? So let's get it right. I can't figure out how they could just twist it. Never mind. We won't spend our time on the negative, Rich. We're going to just say what it says. Okay. Now, One by a bondwoman, verse 22, and one by a free woman. Let me just say this. I forgot to mention this. This is a very important concept. Both of these are pre-law. The law had not come into existence. It's almost 500 years before the law is going to come into existence. So both of these historical figures are pre-law. Got it? That's very important. Verse 23. But he that was born of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh. So Hagar, her reproduction was exactly the way all human beings are reproduced. It was procreation. It was flesh. No, that is not a negative thing. Here, flesh is not used as a negative term. It just means that human flesh reproduces in this way. This is a neutral use of the word flesh. Flesh can be used five or six different ways, depending on the context. But the normal way of human propagating, she was of the flesh. Okay, verse 22. But the free woman reproduced, the one, the male that came out of her, was by, now you have the King James promise, it should be the specific promise. Now this is the promise of God, a promise of God, and it had to do with seed. So there's a difference in what each one produced. One produced natural flesh reproduction, but the other one, Sarah, the free woman, was a result of God's specific promise. Now, if we had the time, we'd go back in the book of Genesis and we'd see that God supernaturally rejuvenated her womb, I think is the exact terms there, and he excited the reproductive capabilities, trying to get around all the terms here, the reproductive capabilities of Abraham, and in fact, did such a good job with Abraham, after Sarah dies, he has seven more children by three or four more women. So they both got rejuvenated, to be a good term there. Okay, verse 24. Now, if you mark in your Bible, verse 24 is our key, because we need to translate it correctly. Now, I'm going to say that Abraham is going to take a commonly well-known historical account, and he's going to use he's not going to interpret what went on back there, but he's going to use it to demonstrate this concept of slave and free. But remember, it's pre-law. So in verse 24, it should be translated this way. These things, it's kind of an ellipsis. I am allegorizing. So Paul's going to go back and he's going to say, I'm just going to tell you what he's going to say, and then we'll show you that he says it in more exact terms. He's going to say, look, you guys know this history. You know Hagar was treated like a slave. She had a bad way to go. Now, if you're going back in history and you wanted to be one of Abraham's wife, if you had any intelligence at all, you'd want to be the free woman. Why is he saying this? Because the people at Galatia were trying to go back under law. He had two groups. This is very important to understand the book of Revelation, or excuse me, the book of Romans. I had the right R folder. The book of Romans and the book of Galatians. He's writing to two groups. There are the Jews that are being transitionalized and have a cultural bias not to change into Christendom. He's talking to Gentiles who have no problem with the New Testament because they never had the Old Testament. Got it? And in both books, he'll talk to the Jews first, use Jewish tradition, and then he'll bring in the Gentiles. And here's what he's doing. He's talking to the Jews, and he's talking to them in a commonly well-known historical account. And he's going to say, you knuckleheads, he didn't use that word, he should have. No, I was just teasing. He's saying, you really are trying to be Hagar? Do you know your history? And so he's going to allegorize it. He's not going to interpret what went on back there. He's allegorizing it to show that, and the allegory only has to be limited to the idea of two covenants and the idea of free and slaveship. Now, what he's going to do, he's going to say of these two covenants, the Old Testament is like a slave ship. And he's going to say the New Testament is like being free. Well, neither one of these were under the Old Testament or the New Testament. They were pre-Old Testament. Got it? So the allegory is limited to the slave ship. These things, verse 24, are being allegorized. Who are they being allegorized by? By Paul and the Holy Spirit. For there were two covenants. Now, right there, that tells you what the word new covenant means. It's in opposition to, in contrast to, old covenant. And remember, in the book of First Corinthians, is the new covenant is called new in quality. In the book of Hebrews, it's called new in time. New as opposed to old. So two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai. Now, Mount Sinai would be who? Now, Sarah and Hagar weren't anywhere around. So he's saying that Hagar represents, in his allegory, Mount Sinai. What covenant would that be? I hope you know that plane went right down by what they think is Mount Sinai, the Russian plane, just recently, just to stick that home. Two covenants. One of the covenants at Mount Sinai, that would be the old covenant. Can I just remind you that when Moses went up to Mount Sinai and got the covenant, at that point in time, it was the new covenant, which gendereth slave ship, which is Hagar. So now we know, when I said that Hagar represented the Old Testament, this verse tells you that. That's verse 24. Verse 25, for this Hagar, you know, in your King James it says Agar, they left the H off, but in the Old Testament it's Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. So she's on earth in Arabia. Stay with me. And now you have in the King James, answereth, I would translate that corresponds to. So Mount Sinai in Arabia corresponds to Jerusalem, which is now. So you have to understand figures of speech. Mount Sinai in Arabia, in the Sinai Peninsula, is not in Jerusalem. But Paul is going to say, remember, his co-author, the Holy Spirit, that this represents the earthly Jerusalem, the one that's now. Do you see that in your Bible? Okay, so remember, this wasn't true back historically. This isn't true back in the book of Genesis. This is Paul taking a historical account and saying this slave ship is just like going back to the earthly Jerusalem as your center of focus. For this Hagar represents or corresponds, that's the ellipsis coming from, corresponds to, is in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which is now, and is in bondage with her children. So again, he's used it about four times. It has to do with being a slave. Now, in biblical times, in the Roman Empire, 80% of the people were 80 to 90% were slaves, and in fact, they had such an intricate system that some slaves could own other slaves. I don't understand that, but there was a hierarchy within slaveship. But I don't think any of them chose that, and that's what Paul is saying. Now, verse 26 is where we're going, and this is important. So if Hagar represents the earthly Jerusalem that's now, what does Sarah represent? Well, now you'll see it in verse 26. Now, verse 26, I would translate it even stronger than you have in the King James. In the King James, it says, but Jerusalem, which is above, is free. That would be, who's the free one in this allegory? That would be Sarah. I would translate, you have the verb to be in the present tense, which has an embedded third person singular. Well, here's how I translate it. But the above Jerusalem, that is, it is the one which is the mother of us all. So now he's telling these Old Testament Jews that are trying to go back under the earthly Jerusalem, no. The one that is above, the above Jerusalem, is the one that you're under now. You see how he's bringing the Jews over into the New Testament? But the point of this verse is, it's double strong. The Jerusalem that exists now, it is the one. It would be how I translate that. So when Paul was writing this around 60 AD, depending on Usher there, there is a Jerusalem where? Above. Because it's not the one that's now. Because the one that's now is slave ship, which is associated with Mount Sinai. Now I want to just expand your thinking a little bit. If you follow this logic through, it tells you that there was a potential, listen to my words, there was a potential for Sarah and the nation, one of the nations that came out of Abraham's loin, which we call the Arabs or out from Ishmael, there was a possibility they could have been under law. And there was a possibility that those that came through Sarah could have been free and not under law. Keep your finger here. We're coming back to Galatians, the fourth chapter. And turn, if you will, with me to Exodus, the 19th chapter. Exodus, the 19th chapter. It's kind of interesting to me all the time how the Old Testament and New Testament fit together so well. Now, what we're going to do here, we're exploring this idea that if Israel had not been penalized with the law, they would have been what? They would have been a free people. The law is bondage. Now, what is? Now we got to have we got to access a little other knowledge. One of the kingdoms that Christians are in, we're in the kingdom of God. That's the area of salvation. We are in, but don't belong to, the kingdom from the heavens, which is under Satan's rule here on earth today. We're also a nation or a kingdom of priests. And we're free. But that was offered to the nation Israel, and they rejected it. Exodus, the 19th chapter. And let's look real quickly. I don't want to develop it all. In verse 5, he doesn't tell them to do anything. He just tells them to keep the covenant. Now, what covenant would that be? That's before what we call the old covenant, which becomes a new covenant in the previous next chapters. So the covenant they had to keep, or they had to guard with their minds, was that Abraham's seed would inherit the land. That's all they had to do. They didn't have to do anything. They just had to believe. Verse 5. Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, then shall you be a uniquely owned people, treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you, the nation Israel, shall be a kingdom of priests. So if they would have said yes, we're just going to believe you're going to give us the promised land. We don't have a clue how you're going to do it. We don't know you're going to send hornets in to kill, scare the people out, and we can take the land a bit by bit. And the reason for that is if all the land were vacant, then it would be in brambles and it would be hard to cultivate. So God was going to gradually move the people out. And then nation Israel, as they reproduced and as they got stronger, would take over the land. But they didn't believe that. And that's why the middle part of verse 8 is such a sad verse. All that you say, we will do. They didn't have to do anything. But if they would have just believed the promise to Abraham, that, and they were his seed, that they would inherit the land, back in verse 6, they would have become a kingdom of priests. Now, if you know anything about law, you know that never happened, because what happens in law, well, what happens in the rest of this chapter is all kinds of thunder and lightning, and God separates the people from access to him. Prior to this, everyone who believed in that there was a God said, yeah, I believe there's a God. It came down through the oral tradition. And then this is over in Hebrews, the 11th chapter and the 4th verse. I believe in God, and I believe he exists. And then they would walk out, and God would walk with them and give them revelation. But now, because they refused to believe the promise that God would give them the promised land as the seed of Abraham, now God separates access from him. Now the only people that can access him under law is the Levitical priesthood, not all 12 tribes. Now, because verse 6 never got fulfilled, that would have been all 12 tribes, right? But it never got fulfilled, so because they rejected the promise, he gives them some other. He gives them the penalty, or what's called in the New Testament, the yoke of the law. They were tied, just like there's two oxen, you know, if one stops, they both have to stop when they're on a yoke. So the law is to those that are under it. It's called a yoke. And so, verse 16, there's thunder and lightning separating the people from access to Jehovah. In the transition, Moses and Aaron are the only ones that are going to have access. And as law gets developed, then it's only going to be the Levitical priesthood, and then it's only going to be the high priest two times, one day a year. No access to God. But if they would have believed, they would have all had access. We get this promise because they didn't get it. Got it? That's why we don't have to go to people with turned around collars and tell them what we did wrong. We go directly, 1 John 1:9, because we are priests. So it seems that if the nation Israel, in verse 6 of the 19th chapter, would have just believed the promise that the seed would inherit the land, then Ishmael's progeny would have been given law. And then the progeny of Sarah would have been a nation of priests. But they didn't. So those that came from Sarah chose to be under law. That's an important concept. What did they say? All you say, we will do. That's legalism. Legalism is the default of the sin nature, with Satan out there in a fan throwing gas on it and giving it more air. Okay? We'll get into that more. So this is important. Potentially, the nation Israel would have never been under law. They would have been free the way it was constructed. Now remember, God has, under God's plan, there's the actual and the potential. The potential is the nation Israel would all be priests. The actual was they didn't accept the promise, and so they weren't all priests. Only the head priest, once a year, could have access to God. That's what being a priest is so important, to have access to God. If you're not a priest, you don't have it. So, was law originally, was the potential for law to be for the nation of Ishmael and not for those that come through Sarah? Now, I should mention, we're not going to get into it today because we have some other things we want to look at. We are the seed of Abraham. There's three ways to be the seed of Abraham. One is physically. This is in the book of Galatians. One, and that would be the Jews. A second one is physically and spiritually. Those would be the transitional Jews. And the third way, does anybody know the third way to be of the seed of Abraham? Well, let's go to the third chapter of the book of Galatians and let's see the third way. We don't become Jews, but we have a position that gives us to become the seed of Abraham. And that would be in Galatians, the third chapter, in the 29th verse. Well, let's look at the 28th verse. In him is neither Jew, Galatians 3:28, neither Jew nor Gentile or Greek. There is neither slave nor free. there's neither male nor female. This is talking about human relationships on earth. You are all one in Christ. So in Christ, there's no racial, social, or sexual distinctions. Verse 29. And since you be Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. So how does a Gentile get to be an Abraham's seed and be free in Christ? So over in the fourth chapter, and we're not done with the fourth chapter, and the 26th verse, this is a promise in Christ, which he's already told them, if you're in Christ, you're no longer a Jew. Isn't that what we just read? So now he brings in the transitional Jews and the Gentile New Testament believers, and he makes them one. Back in the third chapter. Now he says that they should have not this earthly Jerusalem that exists now, but they need to have their allegiance to the Jerusalem that is in the present above. That's verse 26. Now verse 27 of the fourth chapter of the book of Galatians. For it is written, rejoice thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not, for the desolate hath many more children than she which has a husband. Now, if I wanted to put this in modern terms, I'd tell you this refers back to the 54th chapter of the book of Isaiah, and what it's saying is those that are not in, I'm just going to encapsulate these two chapters, 3 and 4, those that are not in Christ outnumber those that are. Let me say it another way. The slaves outnumber the free. Verse 27, if you understand it, I'm not going to emphasize it because I have a couple things down in context I want to get to. Verse 27, if you truly understand it, means that as Christians, we will always be outnumbered. So we never attribute success of a denomination based on numbers. We base it on quality. Verse 28, now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of a promise. Now we don't have the same promise as Isaac, but we both have promise. So he's saying our promise doesn't come. Now what he's doing in the allegory, he's saying the law comes through Hagar, and as Jews, they had a promise under law. But now, because they're free under Sarah in this allegory and have a promise of freedom. And one of the freedoms we have in Christ is freedom from the law. We potentially have freedom from the sin nature. Verse 29, this is where I was heading. This is where I'm sharpening my axe, so get ready. Okay? But as then, just like under Sarah and Hagar, keep your finger here. Let's go back and just get one verse. Let's go back to Genesis. You need this. Genesis, it's on the left hand. Oh, yeah. Genesis 16, verse 12. This is Isaac, Ishmael. And if you really understand this verse and you understand, let me give you another verse while we're at it. I think it's right across the page here. Oh, yeah. Verse 4 of the 17th chapter says that nations, plural, are going to come from Abraham's loin. That means that the nation Israel isn't exclusionary to being nation from Abraham. Got it? Now, let's go back to the 12th verse of the 16th chapter. Here's another nation. It's going to come through Ishmael. And this, if this doesn't describe current history in the Mideast, then I don't know anything. Verse 12, and he will be a wild man. His hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all of his brethren. Now, there's a nation that comes through Ishmael, and it's going to have that characteristic if you read the 16th through the 21st chapters. Now, let's go back, if we can, to the 29th verse of the 4th chapter of the book of Galatians. But he that was born after the flesh, who's that? Who was born after the flesh? Ishmael. While I write that up, I'll remind you the first line of Moby Dick is, "My name is Ishmael." And so the author there was trying to tell you quite a big few things about Ishmael, about the character in that book. Okay. "He that was born after the flesh," that would be Ishmael, "persecutes him that was born after the spirit." Now, in the allegory, that would be who? Isaac. But when this allegory is applies to now, we'll see in the later part of this verse, who was more powerful as a person, Isaac or Ishmael? Do you remember Isaac getting a little scared of Ishmael? Do you remember Isaac? I think it's twice sends out a bunch of his crops, and he sends out cattle and everything to buy off Ishmael. It's extortion from Isaac's point of view. If you read that account, Ishmael is much stronger, much more fierce. "But he that was born after, is measured by the flesh, persecutes him that is born after the spirit." Now, how are you applying that today, Rich? Are you just making this up? You always tell us you can't go in the Old Testament and apply it today unless you have a reason. Did you read the rest of the verse? "Even so, it is now." It's a good translation. Now, what this means is just, what did Ishmael represent in our chart? He represented bondage, but he also represented one important thing, law. What did Sarah and Isaac represent in this allegory? They represented freedom and grace. Now, what does this verse say is applicable to today? Here's what it says. Those that want to be under law will always persecute, and this is in the church, will always persecute those that want to stay with grace. Who's the aggressor in this verse, in this allegory, that Paul applies to now? It's always the ones that want to be under law. Now, it works out, we don't have time to develop it today, that people who want to be under law sometimes just make up their own. I've told you about in the South, they made up stuff. You can't play with cards that have clovers and shovels and diamonds and hearts on them. But you can play Old Maid. You can mow your lawn, but don't mow it on Sunday. And they still have liquor laws in the South. You can drink any day of the week, but you can't buy the liquor on the Sunday. There's a term for that, those Sunday laws. Well, they are making up their own law. And this verse says those that have a tendency, and we're going to see later that legalism appeals to works of the flesh, but also is facilitated by Satan himself. We'll probably see that in a morning service. But here it says, even so, it is now. And this is a concept we have to always understand, that the legalist, now I'm giving you some examples. In the plan of salvation, we believe in this church, and if you don't, you need to talk to me later, we believe that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again the third day. And that alone saves us. And we believe that if we understand that and believe that, that's all we need. Now, there's whole denominations that say, that's easy beliefism. You people are Neanderthals to say that. God wants you to prove you're saved. Well, he does want you to prove it, but that's after you're saved. And so you guys have what we call easy beliefism. And they ridicule us. And who do you think has more numbers? The group that says all you got to do is believe, or the group that says, no, you got to prove it, and you got to show that Christ is your Lord before you're saved? Who do you think has got bigger numbers? It's not a hard guess, is it? The Lordship for salvation people have bigger numbers. They always outrule us. And they ridicule us. In fact, they've gotten so powerful in Christendom today, they don't even fight us anymore, but they just ignore us. because we're such a small splinter of all of Christendom, just to believe that God saved us and that we didn't do it. Oh, is that what that verse means? Not of works, lest we should boast. Where did that verse come from? You have to prove your salvation, don't you? Not of works, lest you should boast. Funny little verse. But here you see that they always will persecute. This word for persecute here means it's very aggressive. It means to ferret out and pursue. It's not something that just got to happen, be happenstance. One other example of this, you've heard it many times, but it behooves you to hear it again because I know I need to hear it again. If you'll turn over to 1 Timothy, you have this same concept here. After we're saved, 1 Timothy, and it's it looks like it's 2 Timothy, the third chapter, and the 12th verse. 2 Timothy, the third chapter, and the 12th verse. Here you have the word pursue again. Yea, all that even desire. Hey, this is even before you start acting Christ-like. If you just desire to act Christ-like, what's going to happen? All those that desire to live godly in their position in Christ Jesus may suffer persecution. What does your Bible say? It says shall. You know what that is? That means that it's called an indicative. It means it's not subject to possibility. It will happen. Shall suffer persecution. And who is the one group that the Christian who holds the grace truth is going to suffer persecution from, according to Galatians, the fourth chapter? Legalists right in the church. And they can either be legalists with a capital L-A-W or legalists making up their own rules with a little L-A-W. And they're always the aggressive, obnoxious ones. They are represented by Hagar. And if you really understand this allegory as Paul sets it up, I can't conceive of anybody saying, okay, you know, I'm free to roam about, but go ahead and put chains on me. I'd like to be a slave. I just can't. That doesn't work for me. And it doesn't work for Paul either. But you know, people are logically doing that when they want to go back under law or even any kind of legalism. And they will always be the appropriate one. Now let's go back to Galatians, the fourth chapter, in closing. We're going to go down to a very poignant short verse in the fifth chapter, talking about people who make up rules. Now, in this passage, I skipped over some really wonderful verses that say, it doesn't doubt salvation, but it says, while you're saved, if you keep going back, if you want to go back under law, you're going to fall from the position of grace. In other words, you won't be living your position and you won't have access to grace. You don't lose the grace of initial salvation, but you lose it in present tense, the ability. And here's a warning to us. Well, let's go back to verse 30 of the fourth chapter, and then we'll go down to the fifth chapter. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman. Who would that be? Sarah, legalist. Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are, this is New Testament believers now, are not children of slave woman, but are children of, are born ones of the free woman. Down in verse 9 of the next chapter, a little leaven. Now, leaven represents heresy, misapplied doctrine. Now, the law is good, but applied to today in this context, it's leaven. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. And what that means, the picture here, is if you picture the body of Christ as bread, if you stick any kind of heresy in there that you got to be under law, you got to do this. When you're on vacation, if you're in a city where there's nothing but a bunch of heretic meetings, you better go to church because it's Sunday. That's leaven. You stick a little leaven, that's legalism. Stick a little leaven in there. Oh, it's just going to hurt the people that are doing it. Is that what the image is here? it leaveneth the whole bread lump. And if we picture our assembly, that's why I love backdoor revivals. Just love them. You may not know it, we just had a little bit of one. But if you picture a lump, and that's us, of dough, if we let any leaven in, any kind of legalism in, then it sours us all. We're not true unleavened bread as a group, collectively. So I just love this section because of two things, and then we'll quit. One is, who in their right mind would take their position of being free and say, hey, make me a slave. I'd like to have a ring in my nose. Those kind of people you can blow in this ear and air will come out the other one. And secondly, when we're being persecuted by those that are wanting to have rules. Now, there's a bunch of stuff in Scripture that says you can't do. I didn't make those up, but I'm talking about legalistic rules either under law or made up after law like they do in the South. They got them here, but I just remember those of the South of my youth. They're going to persecute us. And if you look at Christendom today, that's true. And third thing, verse 27, who's got the most numbers? There's more, let's do it another way. There's more leaven, there's more yeast than there is non-yeast. That's Scripture. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for those that are here. And we thank you for the eagerness that our believers have in looking into the word that you wrote for us. And we'll be giving you the thanks. Amen.